I love that song. It's beautiful. Don't know why, but the singing just seemed to be really there today. On Friday night, Gordon and I went to VUV dinner. And for me, I felt like it was going to the dentist. You know, I really didn't want to go. But I enjoyed it. I had a good time. And the best time was when we all worshiped God together and we sang How Great Thou Art. And literally, I was in tears. Just huge room full of just a few hundred people, and just very special. And I felt like that again this morning. Just there's something about worshipping God together that's very special. We're going to do something a bit different today, and I said a little bit special. You know, my background is I'm a school teacher, and I just learnt the value with teaching of revision, of revising. Because you think because you've heard it once, doesn't mean it's sunk in, and doesn't mean you're kind of living it. So what I wanted to do, and I did it a few weeks ago with the first three Beatitudes, I wanted to look at the last five Beatitudes. I want to do it a little differently because different people preach these Beatitudes. So what we're going to do is one by one get up and share the Beatitude that we shared with you. I've got 5 minutes, so if you see me going on, you can go like this or, you know, give me some signal. But there will be five of us sharing, and each one of us taking one of the Beatitudes each. Thank you. I like that. I saw that yesterday. The Beatitudes, living right side up in an upside down world. I like that. Could you put on the next? Thanks, Tim. So I hope you can read that. I know it's a little bit small. The first three we covered, so we're now starting with, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We all hunger for something. What is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Again, I'm just giving you a brief outline of my notes. I looked at three different types of righteousness, and I talk about legal righteousness, that is justification, standing in a right place before God, and it's relational. And really, in the end, it's about our relationship with God and being in a right place with Him. Second one was moral righteousness, that's our character and behaviour that pleases God. Not so much the outward thing, but the inward thing. Doing the right things for the right reasons, the right motives. And the third thing was social righteousness, seeking social justice in the world. We live in a collective way that pleases God, addressing harmful, unjust laws in society that oppress the weak. They're the three I looked at today. I'm just going to do the first one because I'm going to run out of oxygen after, you know, so many minutes. We're just going to look at the first one because I think the others flow out of it. When you get that right living and social justice flow from it. Legal righteousness, justification, being in right standing with God. He says, blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty to be in the right place with God, to be in a right relationship with Him. God is a holy God, and our behaviour and how we live is important in our relationship with Him. And in regard to that, Jesus set the bar very high. He says in Matthew 5:20, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a high. I can't jump that high. The problem is, in a sense, God is a holy God, and we all fall short, and that affects our relationship with Him. Again, I'm just going to summarise. I had a number of verses I put up, and this was my favourite one. It's basically our problem. How does God solve it? And here's God's solution, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, that is Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is our only true righteousness. Everything else is shallow. True righteousness is not found in a set of rules or keeping all the rules. If it was, He would have congratulated the Pharisees because they tried harder than anyone really to keep them all. True righteousness is found in a person. The only person who ever lived a truly righteous life, Jesus Christ. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to hunger and thirst for Jesus. To know Him, to love Him, to grow in our relationship with him, to learn to trust him and what he's done for us. For he is our righteousness. When I stand one day before a holy God, my resume is useless. I can only point to Jesus. I've made a lot of mistakes, but he stands in my place. He is my righteousness. Does that make sense? That's kind of summarised it. I just want to conclude with these thoughts. Because he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be filled. You will be satisfied. Most things we hunger for don't satisfy us. To hunger and thirst to know Jesus, to grow closer to him, God says, you will be satisfied. There's a present thing for that for us today as we grow closer to him. We find his presence satisfying. But it's also talking about, it's a verb that talks about the future. You will be satisfied. One day, we will see him face to face. We will look him in the eye and know that all the struggle and hardship and disappointment in our life has been worthwhile. We will be satisfied. We will be filled. I want to close with, I want each of these, and I've asked the speakers to kind of have a, how do we put this into practice? I want an action line for you on your relationship with God. I want to ask you this question, leave it with you for at least a few seconds to think about. Are you enjoying your relationship with God? You ready for the next question? This is a better one. Is he enjoying his relationship with you? That's a good question. I hope he is. Get hungry for Jesus. Hungry to know him better. Hungry to grow, to love him and to trust him. That's that beatitude. I'm going to now hand over to Gordon. Thank you. Blessed are the merciful.
There can be a few of us getting up and down. So this fifth beatitude tells us that those who are merciful will be blessed because they in turn will be the recipient of the mercy of God. It's a common theme. It runs through both the Old and New Testaments, but it's also well illustrated in other ways. For example, in the plays of, you remember I told you about the great English playwright William Shakespeare, especially the one about Antonio, who also goes by the name of the Merchant of Venice. Now, his story, of course, was not intended by Shakespeare to be a simple cautionary tale about the foolishness of signing a contract with a guy by the name of Shylock, especially if it wasn't kept that contract involved surrendering a pound of our flesh. The real crux of Shakespeare's fictitious story, of course, was its wonderful speech that Portia makes in a vain attempt to convince Shylock to have mercy on Antonio. She says, for example, that mercy is an attribute of God himself, and we know that that's true because mercy is the operation of God's love when faced with the need for justice. In fact, I think this is what Shakespeare means when he says that if God's mercy does not season his justice, then none of us would see salvation. He also says that mercy is not strained, but it's an immediate and it's a heartfelt response to a perceived need by someone who is so affected by the suffering of others that they'll do everything within their power to relieve that suffering, just as the Good Samaritan did and just as Jesus did during his ministry on earth. According to Shakespeare, we are never more like God than when, like Jesus, we are showing mercy to those who are in need. Such acts of mercy, he says, are twice blessed because they not only bless the recipient, but the giver as well. Now, since that is so, perhaps we should give a little more thought to what actually constitutes an act of mercy. It can't just simply mean being kind to someone, because that, as we know, should be offered to everyone without distinction, or even sympathy, which in the popular sense of the word just means feeling sorry for someone who's in trouble. The Greek word aleos, however, which is here translated as mercy in this verse, as well as our own word mercy, which actually comes from the Latin word misericordia, which means pain of heart, both suppose two things. There's a distressed person on one side, and there's a disposition in the heart of another person that responds to that distress by voluntarily entering into that same distressed position in a way that ensures that that distress is removed. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't speak either Greek or Latin, so he probably used the Hebrew word hesed, which the Old Testament frequently uses to describe God's steadfast loving kindness to his people. Whenever he talked about mercy or compassion or pity. But both hesed and eleos can be summed up, I think, pretty accurately in the original meaning of the word sympathy, which comes from two Greek words. The word son, which means together with, and the word paskein, which means to experience or to suffer. So the word sympathy in its original sense means to experience or to suffer together with another person. So when we use it in that way, both eleos and hesed refer to a sympathy which isn't given, as it were, from the outside, but involves deliberately identifying with a distressed person until such time as it sees things as they see them, feels things as they feel them, and then, most importantly, goes on to find a way to relieve that distress. The Roman world in Jesus' time, as we know, was much like ours in that it saw mercy, as I've just defined it here, as a weakness. But Jesus, however, saw it through God's eyes. And that's why he lived out what we could call the counterculture of mercy wherever he went. He not only felt pity and compassion for those who were suffering, he acted on it. He always acted on it. He forgave people. He was compassionate. He poured out empathy. He modeled generosity, and he demonstrated mercy, even on the cross, not only to the repentant thief, but to those who were putting him to death. Now, according to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Since that is so, therefore, and since as Christians God has shown us mercy through the gift of his Son, once we really appreciate how extravagant that gift has been, it should be so much easier to extend that same mercy to others. The key to all this, of course, is our heart attitude towards the people around us. Do we, for example, truly love God, love them the way that God loves them? And if we do, do we then make the conscious effort to identify ourselves with the pain that they might be experiencing by seeing things through their eyes? And by walking in their shoes, do as the Good Samaritan did, everything within our power to relieve their suffering. Jesus tells us in Luke 6:36 to be merciful because our Heavenly Father is merciful, and to do it not out of obligation, because as the Apostle Paul says, if I give all of my possessions to the poor and I have not love, then I gain nothing. But because the love of the Father within us constrains us to do so. As the prophet says in Micah 6:8, this is exactly what God requires of us, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God.
Good morning, everyone. Some of the topics that we're talking about this morning from the Beatitudes, of course, do overlap, and I guess that some of the things that we're sharing will be sort of kind of repeating ourselves a little. But as Peter has already said, as a school teacher, you need to repeat and get the message across. But the next Beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The first thing that we come to recognise, I believe, in this is sad, that because none of us start off with a pure heart. And we could ask the question, how then can we see God? Because all of us struggle with the problem of sin in our lives, and the Bible repeats that over and over, doesn't it, that we are sinners. And we first saw that in the story of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who sinned and disobeyed God, and so sin came into the world. And then later on in our book of Genesis, we find that God flooded the world and he destroyed the world because of the sinful nature and the way people were living at that time. And there was only Noah and his family that were saved. But we see that sin is a mark upon all of us, and it's a dreadful mark. And sin separates us from God. Jeremiah says in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 9, he says that our hearts are deceitful more than anything else, and they are desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 17, "But whatever comes out of our mouths comes from the heart, and this is what defiles a man. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, theft, false testimonies and blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man." Jesus also said that man loves darkness rather than light. Why? Because our deeds are evil. And so we have this terrible problem. We have this blot upon our hearts and our lives and our community and our world, that we've got to deal with the problem of sin. And so we are in desperate need. We're a people in great need. And praise God, there is a remedy. And thankfully this morning that we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord Jesus came to save us and to set us free from that sin problem and to deliver us from the bondage of sin and the judgment of sin. Jesus described this new life and this change of heart that we needed to make ourselves acceptable to God. He described it in John chapter 3, verse 3, and he's talking here to Nicodemus and says to him, "I assure you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in 1 John 1:9, it's recorded, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There are so many wonderful promises that we hold there, the teachings of Jesus and all the wonderful promises of the gospel writers that recorded, the letters that we have concerning the churches, Paul and Peter and so on. So many wonderful promises showing us salvation is a gift, but something that we need to receive if we're going to discover God and have that hope of eternal life with him. But those of us who have been on the journey of the Christian life, we've come to Christ, we've received forgiveness, we know what it is to be born again. We also are aware that the Christian life has many testings and many temptations. And these have been summarised in three areas of the world, the flesh and the devil. And we haven't got time this morning to go into those in depth. But they're the areas where our troubles come from. Jesus requires of us total loyalty and commitment of ourselves to him. We are not to continue living habitually in sin. Now, we will sin, for we are not perfect, but we must aim at giving Jesus his rightful place in our lives, not only as a saviour, but as Lord of our lives. And unfortunately, I think some people have wanted the gift of forgiveness and the gift of life, but have failed to recognise that Jesus wants to be Lord of our lives. He wants us to be in total submission to him, which demands that we must be genuine in the way that we live and seek to be obedient to the will of God in the matters of faith and practice. Romans 12:1 is an encouragement for us. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual worship. The two things that I would emphasize as we think about this beatitude this morning are these. Make sure of our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that we've made that commitment. We don't just drift into it. It's a step, I believe, that we must make to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've done that, you would remember when that happened. But I encourage everybody to make sure, absolutely sure, that you're born again and you've committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are following him and have been doing so for a long time, we must remain firm in that resolve to live for Jesus. Day by day, it's a fresh commitment of our time, our talents, our resources, who we are, to give ourselves completely to the Lord Jesus and what he would want to do in our lives. Thank you.
Beautiful. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We thought about, what did Jesus mean? He wasn't thinking about those who love peace. He was thinking about those who are peacemakers. And he was talking about the disciples. This is sharing about, this is part of your role. But to be called sons of God, it wasn't about, if you're a good peacemaker, then you're a son of God. Gordon was just saying, how we become sons of God is because of our belief and our faith. But he says, because you are a disciple, blessed are the peacemakers, and you shall be called sons of God. Next slide, if we can, that'd be great. Oh, next one. And we thought about what did Jesus mean. So next one for me. Beautiful. How should we be involved as peacemakers? And I suggested three things, if we can look on the next slide. Peace with God. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. We thought about, we are actually ambassadors. We have the words of reconciliation as if God is speaking through us. One of the most important things is having peace with God. Secondly, we thought about peace with others. Thought about that passage in Romans 12, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peacefully with all men. I want you to look at the words, as much as it depends on you, not depends on others. There's a role that we need to take. The third thing I suggested was we need to have peace in the church, and we thought about Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Paul encourages, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the call in which you were called, endeavouring to keep the unity of the peace in the bond of peace. And it encourages. So three things that we can be involved with as being Christians, as being disciples: peace with God, peace with others, peace in the church. Then I thought about one more slide if we can flick over. What are the characteristics that make a peacemaker? What helps you to be a peacemaker? And on the next slide, there'll be a couple of things there. We read Ephesians 4, 1 to 2, Romans 12, 9 to 12. And I said, you're spirit-led. We need to recognise that one. When we think about peace with God, you don't make anybody a Christian. That doesn't work. Your role is to speak to people, to tell people. But we've got the upper hand, I said. We are spirit-led. We have the fruit of the Spirit in us. To be prayerful, we thought about. To have true love. To be patient. And I added at the bottom, to have good communication skills. And we read in James 1 to 9. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And I suggested that God's created you with two ears and one tongue. Use it in that proportions all the time. I think I'd like, on one more side, I want to leave two verses with you. I think these are two key ones which come out of being peacemakers. Number one is 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. How do we bring peace with God? We've got a role there. Second one, Romans 12, 7 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's two key verses, can I suggest to you, if we're going to be good peacemakers. Let me leave you with an example. I went to have my hair cut on Wednesday. It usually takes 5 minutes with the amount of hair which I've got, okay? 15 minutes later, the guy's still cutting my hair. He's looking at every single piece he can find. Why? I sat in the chair and he said to me, how are you going? How's your day? I said, not too bad. What do you do? I said, oh, I'm retired actually. What did you do? I'm a pastor of a church. I'm a Roman Catholic. Which church do you go to? And we had this discussion, and then he went out, what's the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Baptist? And then we had this other conversation, and he started asking me all these questions. And why did God create Adam and Eve if he knew that? And we had this, and this is why it took me 15 minutes to have my hair cut with this guy. Was I prepared? Yep. Was the opportunity there? Yep. And there was other people came in and were sitting there, and this guy keeps on cutting my hair. And he cut my ears, hair out of my ears and everything. I'm going, man. The next day, I thought, hang on a second, that's great. But I walked into the shop and I said, hey, thanks for the haircut. It looks really great. You've cut it really short. Said, just can I give you a booklet just to read as you ask me all those questions? And I gave him a booklet called Ultimate Questions, which is a great book. And he said, I'm going to read that. The question I suppose I've got to ask you as being peacemakers, are you prepared and ready to be a peacemaker? Are you ready to allow people to have peace with God? Are you ready to have peace with other people you come across with, as much as it depends on you? And are you prepared and want to have peace within the church?
Yeah, we've had quite a smorgasbord this morning. Is that Tim back there? If you could get up the text that I had with all the Beatitudes on it. I'm just going to share finally with this one. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I shared this last week with you. for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does Jesus put this one last in the eight Beatitudes? I think it's because if you live the Beatitudes, the values of the kingdom of heaven, you will be persecuted. Jesus doesn't paint a rosy picture or promise an easy life for those who follow him. Expect to suffer. Expect to be misunderstood. Expect to be persecuted. Expect to carry your cross daily. Jesus even says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." I got here, ouch. I like people to speak well of me. Beware. And I gave you then a quick history of the persecution, because Jesus says, talks about the prophets of old who were persecuted. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets. So we look briefly at Daniel 3, the story of the three men thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down to idols. We talked about the early church who were called to give credit to Caesar as Lord and to offer it as a pinch of salt. And they refused to do that, and many were killed in horrendous ways. We looked at Christians today around the world who are suffering, and I shared that story of Nadia in Egypt. Remember, I had an overhead of her with her son and son-in-law, where they were, you know, a gun put in their face. If you don't turn straight away now to Islam, you will be shot, and they were shot. And then I mentioned, you know, we might not go through those extremes, but we are persecuted today. In family, often we find our estranged from family who don't accept our values, you know, and the way we're living. In the workplace, if you make a stand about something you know isn't right, you will be persecuted. Society today does not accept and you know, warm to Christianity the way it would have, you know, in the 40s and 50s and 60s. And I said too that even in the church, there is persecution. And it's part of our DNA as Baptists. Baptists began through the Anabaptists being persecuted for full immersion baptized by Catholics and Protestants. So it's part of our makeup. We are people that get persecuted. And in a sense, it's a mark of a true disciple of Jesus, because it costs to follow Jesus. And I think various speakers have shown that in different ways. It costs to follow Jesus. Jesus speaks of the woe in Luke 6, woe to you. And I've added one, and it says, woe to you if following Jesus is not costing you anything. Woe to you if following Jesus is not costing you anything. There is a price to pay. Now, I concluded with, how do we respond to persecution? Because Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your great is your reward. And I suggested at least two things. We grow when we're refined through persecution. When we make a stand, it refines and purifies our faith and our love for Jesus. It helps to refine our commitment to him when we suffer for our faith. The church is and has always been the strongest when it's had to suffer for him. But the blood of the martyrs is the seed of a church. First thing. Second thing I said is, that when we're going through persecution and suffering, God is close to us. And we looked at that fiery furnace with three men thrown in and a fourth person in there. And the king sees that and says, who is this son of a God, he calls him. And it is the son of God, close to people who are suffering. I'm sure I could ask for testimony here and you would say, yes, I know. I've suffered and I've felt God close to me. I love Paul in Romans 8, writing to a church being persecuted, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. The action line that I have for this, how do we live this out? Be prepared to pay the price of being a disciple. I'm kind of... what Tony's saying too, you know, being ready all the time to speak out, you will be ridiculed. Your hairdresser was friendly and nice. There'll be ones that go, don't give me that religious stuff. And I've had that happen. Be prepared to pay the price. You will be persecuted, slandered, misunderstood. Accept that and let it draw you closer to God. Another action line, let Jesus speak this one to you. He says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbour, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." How are you going with that? I think that's hard. Father, thank you for this review, this smorgasbord of thoughts on the Beatitudes. I'm going to, Lord, throw some questions out for people to think about and talk about. But I thank you, Jesus, that you were speaking of an upside-down kingdom. You were speaking of different values than the values we see when we walk out this door. And I pray, help us to be faithful in that, please, to be salt and light in that. Amen. By the way, that's what next week we'll be looking at the following passages on salt and light. What I want to do was actually take a microphone. We've got a little bit of time. And ask some questions. Again, I'm a school teacher. Can you hear me now? Is that working yet? And I'm happy to put the mic in front of you. I want to know, first of all, some feedback. Any thoughts? Have a look at them quickly. Particularly these last ones. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. Gordon spoke on that. They'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Keith spoke on that. They'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called children of God. Tony spoke on that. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. There's the kingdom of heaven. Any questions or thoughts or feedback or I didn't understand or I agree with that? Or that's the first question I want to ask. Just any feedback, any thoughts? You're not used to this, I know. You're used to sitting there letting us up the front talk.
It's actually for the first one at the top. So this is a children's Bible, which I love.
Yeah.
It's a special translation, but it's a translation nonetheless. And I like the way that it says, they are blessed who realize their spiritual poverty, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And I think that opens brilliantly on the rest of them, because I think we all realize that we don't come up to the standards. And we realise our spiritual poverty in there.
That's a really good point, because we didn't do that today, but you're right, because when you start with that, and then you go through them, you go, wow, I can't meet that one, I can't do that, I'm not a peacemaker all the time. Thank you, that's a good point. Anyone else, any observations or thoughts? Pam.
You mentioned in the first week that blessed means happy. And if you look at all those, we are to be happy in those situations.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. In fact, a lot of the translations, Good News translation, says happy, contented, peaceful. If it was in the Hebrew, I'm sure it'd be shalom. This sense of peace and grace and happiness are those who pursue those things. Yeah. Thank you. I'm holding it that way no one can take it away and I can pull it in.
I can remember when Keith was preaching on Blessed Are the Pure in Heart, he mentioned that what your heart is really is the whole part of you. And that really spoke to me, that what your heart is yeah. And there were some Bible references to that, and I thought, yeah, that's a good one.
Thank you. That's good feedback for the speakers too, because often we come away and think, did any of that make any sense to anybody? It's nice to hear someone bringing up something later on that says, oh, they were listening, something got through. So here's a question I'll ask you. Which of those Beatitudes do you find the hardest to live? Which one is the really, one that's difficult, most difficult? Any thoughts? Yep. Jogging up.
Yeah, for me, the hardest one is being persecuted, especially when it's got to do with your close family. And when Pam just mentioned about that we need to be happy. I find that the most difficult. And it's happiness, I think, which can't come from yourself. It's got to come from God.
Yeah, there are times we're not going through persecution and it's not a struggle, but when we are, that's a beatitude, that's a real challenge, particularly the part that says to love those who persecute you.
Ruth? Being a peacemaker is difficult. Being a peacekeeper is easy because you're just keeping the peace, keeping your trap shut, basically. But being a peacemaker, you're actively reconciling or being a mediator between, you know, people who are arguing or fighting or have distinction between, and it can be between two people or it can be between another person and myself. And I've been a peacemaker most of my marriage, actually. And the biggest part of being a peacemaker is that you usually cop it. You're the one who gets fired at because you're the one that's actually coming close to the situation, the pain or whatever it is, and therefore you get all the arrows and you know, all the attacks. And that's why I find being a peacemaker the most difficult.
Tony made a good point, I think, that so far as it depends on you, because you can't change what's happening in the other person, but that sometimes means you take the initiative, you know, you do what you can, and that can be very painful. I agree. Was someone else had a hand up? Did I miss somebody? No. Just last questions. Which of those beatitudes does the world most need today to see in Christians? Which of those do they most need? And it could well be peacemaking, you know, that the world needs to see peacemakers. But there may be another one. Just have a look at them again. Which one is most needed today in our society? And I would think most through the church, yeah?
I think in our society, there's, as you say, the heart is always evil, always think of your own well-being, your selfishness. Like even the politician, they rule the country, but sometimes when they make policy, they think of their own benefit rather than other people or the citizen of Australia. And even in churches, sometimes we do good work, but there's a thought that the heart that are we selfish? Are we or generous, or are we genuine in our heart? So we always check our heart, like when I do something, like for instance, when I want to do something, I check my heart. Am I do it for gain or for favor, or I do it just genuinely because I want to do it just to please God? I think pure in heart is a bit tricky. We have to check our heart to do anything.
Yep. And people see whether genuine or not. That's what I think often people see in church. They want to see something that's real. I think we'll finish at that. Time is getting on. Thank you. It encourages me because I always think churches shouldn't be like a picture theatre where you come and sit down and it all happens up the front. It should be interactive. And I'm used to doing that in the churches I've been at. So you've encouraged me. Did you want to say something? Yep.
I have a question, actually, and that is, why did Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? Because everyone mourns. So if loved ones depart, mourning is there. But what else makes you mourn, and why did Jesus say, blessed are those who mourn?
Yeah. That's a good question. That was going to be one of my things that I think the world most needs, particularly in our culture. We're not used to grieving. We kind of shove it down and we move on quickly. And we suffer that because it comes back in different ways. And I think Jesus really is saying there's a place in our life to grieve, to be sad about things that have happened to us. We've all faced disappointments, even disappointments with God, disappointments in people. and taking space and time to grieve that. And I know I shared about it. In the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus cried. He grieved. Old Testament, the Psalms, one third of the Psalms are laments, people grieving. And our culture doesn't accept it very well. You know, if someone starts crying about something, we just want them to stop. Kids cry. Oh, don't cry, don't cry. We should be saying, that's okay, cry. Good question. And I kind of think it speaks into our culture, and that something, some cultures are much better, have traditions of grieving that are much better. We'll have to finish with this.
Just quickly, what you just said, it reminds me of the Pixar film, Inside Out. Who's seen it? Okay. Well, I've got one person. There we go. All right. It deals with all a person's emotions. And inside, you've got different emotions like joy, sadness, anger, disgust. And I think that's about it, I think. And it deals with the fact that you can't always have, like, human joy. No, I'm talking about Jesus' joy. Human joy, because sometimes behind it is sadness. Sadness brings out joy or leads to joy. It's part of the storyline that it was always, sadness was always being pushed. You're not needed. You're making everything blue and sad and horrible. But no, because the girl was fighting a hurt or a fear, and she needed sadness and joy together in her mind. Sadness brought out joy.
Inside Out. Thank you, everyone, for taking part in that. That was good. And I always think it's important not just to sit and hear one sermon after another. We have to say as a community, what is it speaking into our lives? How do we live this? Because that's why God gives us the words, to live it and to grow in it. I was very encouraged today by your feedback. Thank you. I'm going to hand over to...